Open your Bibles with me again, please, at the first epistle of John and the chapter 1. First epistle of John at the chapter 1. I wonder if you've ever thought of this. I think all of us have thought about it. What is it that really makes a church? What is the most important thing about the church? Some people look at the architecture of the building. Some people look at the comforts of the building or the conveniences of the building. Some people's thoughts rise a little bit higher and they rejoice in the wonderful fellowship that there can be in a Christian church. But of course, the thing that really makes a Christian church what it is, the real function and business of a church, is to communicate a message. However grand the building, however great the comfort, however happy and homely and sociable the people are that meet in it, a church is nothing unless it has a message. Indeed, a church is nothing unless it has the right message. You can go into many places today, all across these islands, and you can find all across the British Isles, you can visit places where when you go in and when you leave, you're no wiser than when you go in. What's said is hardly worthwhile saying. There's hardly a message in that particular church. They may have numbers, but numbers are not the most important thing. They may have been meeting in beautiful surroundings, and the preacher indeed may think to himself that he speaks with the tongue of men and of angels. But all of these things are nothing without the right message. And in this chapter that we have read already this evening, the Apostle John puts his finger on that Christian message. Talks about the word of life in verse 1. He says, that which we have seen and heard, verse 3, declare we unto you. And then he tells us in detail in verse 5 what that message is. This then is the message that we have heard of him. What a good thing it would be if everybody that enters into a church building would listen to what is being said from the front. Too many people, because their senses aren't exercised to discern good and evil, they don't understand the right message from the wrong message. And so many are carried about with every wind of doctrine. Every wind of doctrine. But if our hearts focus on this message in the Bible, if our hearts and minds and souls are focused on the message which we have heard of him, then the Lord will keep us by the power of his truth. So I want to speak to you tonight on the message, or the gospel according to Jesus. And I want you to note very quickly three characteristics of this message. The first of all, I want you to understand from verse 5 something of the reliability of this message. I want you to be in no doubt whatsoever as to the truth of it. Please, on the peril of your own soul, don't think that this is a business of take it or leave it. Don't think that the message contained in Holy Scripture, which we're reading and preaching about tonight, don't think that it is a mere matter of opinion. This gospel that we have to preach, this message that we have to sound forth with the help of God, is a message that is absolutely 100% certain. There is absolutely no shadow of the tiniest doubt in the apostle's mind as he writes about it. He says, this then is the message. This then is the message. To the exclusion of any other thing that contradicts it or flies in its face. It's not that there is one gospel, or not that there are many gospels, but the fact remains that there is but one gospel. And if we understand something about the reliability of the message, we have to understand that it is certain. If it was uncertain, if there is nothing definite about the Word of God, nothing definite about the truth of Jesus Christ that He preached and His apostles preached and the churches to preach, if we couldn't say anything with certainty, then you might well just close the Bible and go home. The very first thing I want you to think about tonight is this. This message is reliable because it's certain. This then is the message. It's reliable not only because it's certain, but it's also reliable because it's corroborated. What John writes about here is not some fancy of his imagination. It's not the innovation of the Christian church that he reveals here. It's not the gospel of one man, if you like. This is the good news that he knew. This is the good news that others have received from Christ in the company of John as well. He says, not merely, this then is the message that I have heard of him. No, he says there's more than one witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows. There's more than one witness of the truth as it is in him. This then is a message which we have heard and which, by implication, we have declared unto you. My Bible tells me that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. A witness is not reliable unless it's corroborated. And so John says, this then is a message which we have heard and which we declare unto you. The message is reliable not only because of its certainty and the fact that it's corroborated, also because the testimony of those giving it is competent. This John, of course, is the Apostle John. And by the very meaning of the word, the name Apostle means one that is sent. Over the period of time, since the New Testament age, in the New Testament age, of course, as well, the word Apostle, the one that was sent, might be applied to other people holding other offices in the church. Perhaps a missionary who goes out to other parts. He might be described as a sent one, as an apostle if you like. But in the original sense of the word, the apostle has a very special meaning. The precise designation is about the 12 men who had been in daily personal relationships with the Lord Jesus, the 11 faithful men, and afterward that one who was chosen in the book of the Acts to take the place of Judas. And then of course Saul of Tarsus was added to that, a man born out of due time. And the qualification for being an apostle, being a sent one with the message of Christ, which originated with Christ, the qualification for being a sent one is that they had to be eyewitnesses. For instance, Peter says in his first epistle, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables. What we have to say to you, as Peter in his epistle, his message is this. What we have to say to you is this. This is not a cunningly devised fable. This is the testimony of men who saw Christ, who had personal living experience of Jesus Christ. A mission, a sent one, an apostle in the strict sense of the word, is one of those men who were in daily personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, both before his death and after his resurrection. And John claims attention to his message, not purely on personal grounds, but on the ground of his accurate and first-hand account, or first-hand knowledge of the things about which he's writing here. The apostles were competent witnesses because they apprehended Christ by sense. Take a look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Heard, seen, looked upon, and our hands have handle of the word of life. John and his friends were not merely those that heard from another source. They were men that had known Christ in personal discipleship from the very beginning of his ministry, and all had been with him in daily intercourse for 3 years up to the sudden and violent close of his earthly pilgrimage. They had the testimony of all their senses, of their sight, of their hearing, of their touch. They watched the Lord in his varied occupations and his labours. They knew the Lord in his nightly devotions and times of prayer and restings. They heard the truth of Christ, not from second-hand account, but they heard the truth of Christ from his very own mouth. They saw the miracles of Christ in the very company of Christ himself. And so they were competent witnesses, and that makes their testimony here reliable. They were competent through their senses. Not only were they competent through their physical senses, they were competent witnesses through their spiritual sense, because what they saw of the daily ministry and work and life of Christ, it actually became food for thought. And they got another kind of sight. They got an inward sight. These apostles had an unusual and indeed a very direct spiritual illumination right from the God of heaven. And that gave them the competency to render their testimony, which belongs to men. It gave their testimony a special inspiration. Remember Peter, as he confesses Christ, having looked upon him and gathered, much food for thought. The truth penetrated his intellect and it went far deeper. It went right down into his soul. And when Christ puts him on the spot and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, not merely with lip, but with heart and soul and mind, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had a spiritual sense. You know what Jesus, how he described that? Jesus describes it like this: "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is from heaven." They had their physical senses and they had their spiritual sense. They knew Christ in a way in which millions have not known him. And then John 1 verse 14, the Gospel of John says, "We beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. And so here were men, John particularly, because he's writing this first epistle that bears his name. Here are men, and their personal experience of Christ qualified them to declare him. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you." We're not changing it, we're not altering it, we don't need to, we don't want to. But out of our own personal experience of Christ, we've come to tell you and we've come to write of these wonderful truths that are revealed in him. You know, we're living in an age when evidence is demanded for everything. Everything has to be verified. And the apostles could verify their message. The apostles apprehended Christ, and that means that when we're reading of their message and reading of their corroborated witness, that we are under obligation to read and to believe. We are under obligation to believe, not just to the messenger, but to the God who is the sum and substance of that reliable message. It's a reliable message in many ways, but it's also reliable not only because it's certain, not only because it's corroborated, not only because its messengers are competent, but it's a reliable message because it's from Christ himself. This then, look at verse 5, is the message which we have heard of him. Of him. Who is the him? That's Christ. But I want you to see something more about this Christ of whom they heard the message. This Christ is described in verse 2 as that eternal life which was with the Father and was later manifested unto us. That eternal life. That's not some kind of abstract description of Christ. It's a personal name of Christ. That eternal life which was with the Father. John says in his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." he says in John chapter 1 and verse 14. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath declared him. John 1 verse 14, and then John 1 and verse 18. We read these words: the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This then is the message which we have heard of him. We have heard from him, or of him, who is that eternal life which was with the Father, but has become incarnate in the flesh. We heard this gospel, says John, this gospel which we're repeating to you in the written page of Holy Scripture. We heard it from Jesus. We heard it from that one who is eternal life. We heard it from that one who, by virtue of that name, shows us that he's equal with the Father. And if you believe us on account of our testimony, says John, then much more should you believe us on account of Christ's testimony, from whom the message came in the first place. 1 John 5 and 9 puts it again like this: if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. The witness of God is greater. This then is a message which we have heard of him who is eternal life. And then look at chapter 2 and verse 1 of this epistle. This message from Christ is not only from one who is the Father's equal, it also comes from one who is righteous. This is a beautiful title of Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. I put it to you that only he who is equal with God, and only he who is righteous, is worthy to reveal God, or capable of revealing God. And if he's Jesus Christ the righteous, that means he can do nothing wrong. That means that his word is straight. That means that his message is accurate. That means it's devoid of duplicity, devoid of double dealing, devoid of deceit. And if that's true, then this message which we have heard of him is most certainly reliable. And then this Christ from whom they heard the message was also sent. In 1 John chapter 4 verse 9, here's what we read. It says, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Christ was sent. Not just righteous, he's not just the Father's equal, but he's sent. That means he was pre-existent. And it reminds us of this great fundamental truth of the gospel, that Christ was chosen beforehand to bring the message. So that if we reject Christ and his message, then we're not merely rejecting him, but as he says in his own words, he says, he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me. Do you believe in the truth of God the Father? Do you believe that God the Father would tell the truth? Do you believe that the God of all truth would send his Son on a mission of error or on a mission of truth? He sent him on a mission of truth. Yes, God the Father entrusted Christ and no one else to bring this message, to reveal his character, to reveal the good news of his gospel. This is a faithful declaration that Christ gives us of the Father, and that is repeated here by the apostles. The reliable message. And seeing this message is reliable, and the things I'm going to tell you tonight, you're not bound just merely to think about it out of a matter of good manners. But before a thrice holy God, you're bound to believe it with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's a reliable message. The second thing I want you to see, second key thought here, is that this message that we're thinking about tonight is a righteous message. Take a look again at verse 5, our text. This then is a message which we have heard and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now you'll know from reading the Bible before, and hearing messages before, that very often in the Bible, light and God are associated. In fact, the very first thing that God said or spoke into existence in Genesis 1 was light. Let there be light, the Bible says, and there was light. God is the only source of natural light. God is the one who has created light, and our blessed Father in heaven, who we know through Jesus Christ, is described as the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But we're not thinking about here something which is merely physical light. Light here, this description of God, is something which speaks of His very nature. It doesn't say here in the text, if you look at it closely, that God made the light. It says that God is light. That's a much more emphatic, that's a deeper statement indeed in many ways. And see, God can't be the light that He made, because He Himself has created that light. He can't be the light that He Himself has created, because the Bible tells us again, doesn't it, that He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So don't confuse the Creator with His creation. It doesn't say that God is the light that He has created, but it says God is light. And that has to do with the very nature of God. There are three great statements that all of us should remember if we want to learn about God. First of all, God and His being. Jesus said, God is a spirit. And then you've got God and His kindness. God is love. And then you've got God and His moral nature. God is light. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light. Steve Chalk in recent times has said in one of his writings, the Bible never defines God as anything other than love. When I read things like that coming from the pens of men of repute in the religious world, I wonder if they've ever read the Bible. The Bible says God is a spirit, God is love, and God is light. And yet the same reverend gentleman, which we'll call him that for the time being, tells us that he's preaching the lost message of Jesus. And he doesn't even know that Jesus declared that God is light. Now how does it work out? How do we understand this figure? Well, just as natural light is beautiful and gladdens our eyes when we waken in the morning, it's used here in this text of Scripture to stand for the glory of God. You remember that awesome statement in 1 Timothy 6:16? It says that God only hath immortality, and He is dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto. And yet again, the statement of our text is even more absolute. It's a fuller statement again. God does dwell in the light which no man can approach unto. Psalm 104 does tell us that God Almighty, the God in whose house we're met this evening to worship, is a God who covers Himself with light as with a garment. But our text is more emphatic. This is very, very important. It tells us not merely that God covers Himself with light, but that in His moral nature, God is light. God is light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In other words, the glory of God is not a merely cosmetic thing. The glory of God, the attributes of God, the greatness of God, the beauty of God, if you like, the holiness of God is not a cosmetic thing. And let me stop you there, because there's a lot of people are very, very satisfied, self-satisfied with a kind of cosmetic religion. Yes. If they observe the tradition of the elders, if they go along with what the church says, if they put on a fair show in the flesh, if they go through all the motions of religion, then maybe if they don't have themselves filled, they maybe have others filled, and perhaps they think that that will be enough for God, just a good appearance of religion. But God is a God who is holy at heart. And I tell you tonight, on the authority of this book, that it's not what you are on the outside that counts. A God who is holy at heart is interested in your own heart's condition. Not just your behaviour merely. Something far more important than your behaviour. It's your very heart's condition. Your very heart's condition. So sit up and take notice of this. A holy God, His holiness is not cosmetic. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He's light. That means he's an all-wise God. He's an all-understanding, a truthful God. But he's also a holy God. That's his great glory, the beauty of holiness. And this holiness, I would have you understand, is an absolute thing. It doesn't shift, it doesn't alter, it doesn't rise or fall. It's never diminished. It's always been the same. Take a look at verse 5 yet again. God is light, and it says, in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. According to the Greek rendering order, literal order or rendering of the words, it goes like this. And darkness there is not in him, no, not in any way. And darkness there is not in him, no, not in any way. Greek language is this, koshuk, estinu demeo, no, not even one speck of darkness. There's no ignorance in God, there's no error in God, there's no untruthfulness in God, there's no sin in God, nor is there the slightest possibility that there ever can be. No darkness at all. And this is a message that Jesus came to reveal in himself and to preach with his own lips. Did Christ reveal the holiness of God in himself? Yes, he most certainly did. And what's said of God in 1 John chapter 1 is said of Christ in 1 John 3 and 5. We know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Listen to this. And in him is no sin. That's a very remarkable statement. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus Christ, in him is no sin. There's a proof text, not only of the impeccability, but also the deity of Jesus. In him is no sin. The word in means literally within. And the word no is a special negative. It means no, not at all. It's a word in the Greek which expresses full and direct negation. It's not conditional upon anything. In Christ, there is no sin, no, not the slightest speck of sin. And he revealed that God is light through himself because he is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In the Word, the Lord Jesus testified to him of the fact that he is light, that he is holy, that he revealed the holiness of God in himself. Listen to this in 1 Peter 2:22. It says that he did no sin. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. Hebrews 7:26, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And in being what he is, he reveals this message that God is light. Pilate, do you remember his enemy? The man that put him, sent him to his death. No less than three times does Pilate affirm that God is light when he says this of Jesus. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. Think of Pilate's wife. She says, have thou nothing to do with that just man? That just man. Think of the testimony of Judas to the sinlessness, to the holiness, to the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. He says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And the dying thief turns to his friend in rebuke and says, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, because we are receiving the just reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. What do all those things about Jesus tell us? They tell us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Christ showed us the holiness of God in himself. Christ showed us the holiness of God in exposition of the law of God. And Proverbs 6 verse 23 says, the law is light. And when Christ expounded the law, he showed how deep the holiness of God ran. Some people think that he had come to banish the law altogether. And the way some preachers preach these days, you think that he had banished the law altogether. That there's no more any moral law after the cross. No more commandments. No more obligations. Just love everybody and there's nothing else to take account of. But when Jesus expounded the law in the Sermon on the Mount, he showed that it wasn't a cosmetic thing. He showed how deeply spiritual it was. Remember what he said in the commandment?
that commandment about adultery, he said,
"But I say unto you," it said of old, "but I say unto you that a man that even looks wrongly on a woman has disobeyed that law." And there are many other commandments that the Lord expounded in the Sermon on the Mount. He made the thing deeply spiritual. In his person, in his preaching, he showed that God is light. But in his passion, he showed that God is light. And listen to this testimony of Romans 3 about the Lord Jesus Christ and his passion. "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." What is the blood shedding of Christ? What does the cross show us about God? Does it show us that he is, according to Steve Chalk's gross misrepresentation of the doctrine of penal substitution, does it show us that God's dealings with Jesus makes his actions tantamount to cosmic child abuse? It shows nothing of the sort. It shows the very opposite, in fact. It shows that God is light. The death of Christ, Romans 3, 25 and 26, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, that he might be just, that he might demonstrate that he's light, that he might prove his holiness. Christ dying on the cross proved the holiness of God. He magnified the law and he made it honourable, that he might be just, the Bible says, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. What a mighty message Jesus came to deliver. What a mighty message the apostles repeat in the inspired page as they're carried along by the Holy Ghost. What a solemn message you have got to listen to tonight and take heed of tonight before you leave this service. The righteousness of the message. One final thought here. You've got the ramifications of the message. Just as natural light reveals many things, so God's holiness reveals many things. Just as natural light, as it bathes the earth, shows us what the earth is like, so when we get a sense of the holiness of God through his word and through Christ and through the Holy Spirit himself, it shows us exactly what we are like. Now look, you owe it to the Lord and you owe it to yourself to know what you are really like before him. Don't be satisfied with what other people or how other people describe you. Don't be satisfied with how you think you are. You make sure you know what you are before God. Sit tonight under the spotlight of the holiness of God revealed in Christ. Just sit for a moment and it reveals what you are. And maybe tonight, as you think of yourself in contrast to a God who's absolutely perfect and holy, maybe you'll understand that you're not quite so good as you think you are. Maybe you'll realize tonight, maybe for the first time in your life, that motives that seem to you lily white are not so pure after all. That aims that seem straight as a line may seem straight, when tested by the holiness of God and by the right standard, might prove a little indirect and at times tortuous. Maybe you'll find tonight, for the first time in your life, as you sit under the spotlight of the holiness of God, maybe you'll understand that the religion that you have is maybe not so pure as you thought it was. Maybe you'll find even in your best deeds a taint of selfishness. Then maybe sometimes you'll find that what you've thought to be faith was touched in more than one place with the poison of unbelief. Just sit under the spotlight of God's holiness. The ramification of the holiness of God is that it shows you what you are, and it exposes man. It, first of all, the ramification is this: it exposes our corruption. How corrupt the heart of man is. Look quickly at verse 6. The heart of man is corrupt because of its hypocrisy. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We're getting back to cosmetics. A lot of people are happy to make a fair show in the flesh and profess Christ with the lips, but the life is going the opposite direction. And as I put it to you earlier, God's holiness is not cosmetic, and you should not be satisfied with a mere outward profession. There are many people who have profession after profession, and they're walking far, if not far off from God. Some of them are not merely backslidden. Perhaps they've never actually begun to walk with God in the first place. Maybe they've never really turned round. And while they say they're walking with God, this verse says they're walking in darkness. While they make a profession with their lips, their life is doing the very opposite. They're doing what they always did. No matter what they might protest to the opposite, they're doing what they always did. There are many people like that. And this is very significant at the time in which John wrote, because as you know, at that time there were the beginnings of the Gnostic heresies, and some Gnostics were teaching that they taught that not merely that to the illuminated all conduct was alike, but that to reach the highest form of spiritual light and understanding, men must experience every kind of action, however sinful and abominable it was, in order to work themselves free from the powers that rule the world. In other words, they were saved through sin rather than from sin. That's how they came to spiritual enlightenment. They could therefore say, well, I'm walking in darkness, I nevertheless am in fellowship with God. And how many people down through the age of the Christian church, an organized religion, have said, I am in fellowship with God, but their practices and their habits have always been the same and are still the same up to the present. But when they sit under the spotlight of God's holiness, it exposes their corruption, namely their hypocrisy. Not only exposes the hypocrisy, but their corruption exposes their folly. Verse 8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here is John putting his finger upon people who in one way or another try to deny personal responsibility. They say, well, I'm not responsible, I can't be blamed. And there are many people doing that. D.L. Moody, famous American evangelist, years ago went into a prison to do some prison visitation. And he said he once visited a prison in New York to hold a service with the prisoners. And afterwards, he spoke to each of those prisoners privately. And he said this, when he was writing up the record of his visit, he said, I have never found such an innocent lot of men in my life in that place. Each man explained that somebody else was to blame. Wasn't that always the case? From the time our first parents took the forbidden fruit? Adam, God says, what have you done? Oh, I have not sinned. The woman how thou gavest to be with me, she gave me to eat, and I took of the fruit thereof. Then the holiness of God exposes the audacity of our corrupt hearts. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now he's not talking about sin in the heart of it, he's talking about acts of sin in verse 10. If we say that we have no sin, that's a sinful nature. If we say that we have not sinned, verse 10, it's a little bit different. It's talking about acts of sin. It refers to definite acts. Somebody once asked the famous Thoreau, the French philosopher, have you made your peace with God, sir? And he quietly replied, I've never been at any quarrel with God. He was invited then by another friend to enter into a religious conversation concerning the next world. And he said, not now, one world at a time. One world at a time. He wouldn't acknowledge that he had not sinned. But in refusing to acknowledge that he had sinned, he was actually sinning. And that is something which God himself, this then is a message which we have heard of him, which God himself tells us in his word, is most offensive to him. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Whether we want to face that or not, that's a matter of fact. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not. If you say tonight that you have not sinned, then you're charging sin on God Almighty. And that, my friend, is a sin of the highest order. And you know what happens when God's light exposes our hearts? And when we try to make excuses, it shows us how foolish we are. And it shows us how impoverished we are. Is there some soul tonight saying, I have no sin, or I have not sinned? and yet I'm still in fellowship with God? Could I waken you up to your senses, lest your soul should be lost and damned forever? God says, if that's your case, if you're denying that you have sinned or denying that you have sinned, then you're not a Christian. The truth is not in you. His word is not in you. And worst of all, you've made the God of truth out to be a liar. Now here's the second ramification. Not only does the message of God's holiness expose our corruption, the message of God's holiness, it actually strains to relate, encourages our confession. My Bible tells me that the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And by the light of his word, he shows us that he's prepared to purify the heart. But there's one thing you've got to do. Take a look at verse 9. If we confess our sins. If we confess our sins. Not to a priest or to a preacher, but to him. If you own up, not in a mere vague general way. Lots of people go to churches and they join in the kind of what we call a general confession of church every Sunday without any real true realization of their personal guilt. But if we really confess, he says, he'll do something. First of all, he'll forgive. He'll forgive on the ground that he's faithful to his word and on the ground of his justice. His justice has been satisfied in Christ. You plead the blood of Christ. God can't refuse you. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then he'll do something more. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I want to say one final thing, and with this I'm done. Some people think that it's enough or sufficient for God to forgive. I read this following quotation. I want you to listen to it carefully. Could it possibly suffice for God to forgive? That may be tried in both the public spheres of justice and in the private spheres of the family. The failure of public justice, however, is seen in that it can do two things only. It can acquit and it can punish, but it cannot cleanse. Consequently, public justice as civil power is effective and as a moral power is helpless. Similarly, the success of family dealing with wrongdoing is seen in the fact that a father can never satisfy himself with any act of forgiveness because his supreme concern is the moral well-being of his child, whom he would deliver from the influence and power of his willfulness, whom he must get cleansed from all his unrighteousness. But the state can't do that, and no parent can do that. There's only one thing that can pardon your sin, and that can root it out, can deal with sin both root and branch, and that's the precious blood of Jesus. Look at what it says. And the blood of Jesus Christ, not the waters of baptism. And the blood of Jesus Christ, not the wine in the communion cup. And the blood of Jesus Christ, not fellowship with God. Not emotion, not feeling, not attainment, not height of spirituality. None of those things, or all of those things together in any combination, can deal with our sin. But there's one thing that can, and that's the blood of Jesus. Precious blood of Jesus, may it flow. Cleanse from evil, wash me white as snow. There is hope alone in thee, I know. Are you coming home tonight to him? Coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide the arms of love, Lord, and coming home. Come home to Jesus tonight. Be forgiven, be cleansed, and know the joy of fellowship with the holy God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. We're going to finish there tonight, and we're going to bow in prayer. Time has run over, so we're going to close the meeting in a word of prayer. O Lord, we thank you for a good ear for the gospel, and we pray now that you would bless those things that have been said which have been accurate and in keeping with your word. Anything, Lord, that has been inaccurate, we pray, or anything that has been not well presented, Lord, may it be forgotten. May men remember your truth, and may they remember that you're light, but also that you're love and willing to save them. Hear and answer our prayers, Lord, and bless our fellowship now and the good things that we'll enjoy In Jesus' name, amen.